Do I have an opinion on Steve Brown's new book, Three Free Sins? We'll answer that in your questions today, right here.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Let me tell you, friends, I am so pent up for radio today. As much as I love Friday, I was wishing it was Monday because I wish I could combine all 5 days of the week into one. I've got so much I want to talk to you about today. But as always, we will guard our Fridays. You've got questions. We've got answers. Anything you want to ask me that relates to any areas of expertise that I have, Bible, theology, Bible translation, Israel, Jewish people, apologetics, moral, cultural issues, practical ministry, practical living for the Lord, anything we talk about on the air, love to hear from you, and you can be free to differ with me as well. We'll always treat you respectfully, even if we differ with your position. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884, online, askdrbrown.org. Some things that are going to have to wait until next week. The utterly outrageous attacks on Ann Romney, never working a day in her life. What a slap in the face to all the hardworking moms in America. But some have been doubling down on it and even defending the comments. That'll have to wait until next week. One of the most outrageous things I've ever heard of in a school in my life with an attack on marriage from Rhode Island. That'll have to wait until next week. And some things I'm going to get into briefly today, but I feel they're going to need more time. God willing, we'll tackle them next week as well. But I do just want to address something quickly. With all of the furor, uproar surrounding the killing of Trayvon Martin, and now the arrest of George Zimmerman, and he'll be tried for second-degree murder, can I tell you that about the most gracious and reconciling voice I've heard out there is the voice of Trayvon's mom. And she's weighing in and saying she thinks it was an accident. And her attorney, or Trayvon's attorney, family attorney, just saying, look, we just want him to have his day in court. That's been our contention from the start, that he needs to be arrested and have his day in court and let the justice system prevail. With so many other voices on so many sides inflaming the issue, it was just so refreshing to hear from the mom. She and her husband should be the most grieved of all. And if anyone potentially could inflame tensions further, it would be in particular the mom. And yet she weighs in publicly now that Zimmerman turned himself in, was arrested and turned himself in, and says that she thinks ultimately it was an accident. So God bless her for saying that, and what an example to others to say, rather than fanning the flames of racial tension, rather than fanning the flames of hatred in general, on either side, either race, either group, people involved, either way, it's so important that she said what she said, and it caught my attention. And then again, the attorney as well, he could be fanning the flames. He said plainly, what we've wanted all along is for the justice system to take its course. And if the justice system finds that he's guilty, so be it. If the justice system finds that the cops acted in a racially motivated way, so be it. If the justice system indicates that George Zimmerman was found guilty by the public before he was even given his day in court, and in fact is proven to be not guilty, let the justice system prevail in this case. But thank God for voices like this that are being raised up, speaking words of reconciliation in the midst of the justice system taking its course. It caught my attention. I wanted to address it because we've talked about that issue on the air. All right, we come back. We've got your calls. We've got some fascinating e-questions and some controversies we're going to weigh in on today right here on The Line of Fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, I just got to do something very, very special. The first 100-plus signed hardcover editions of The Real Kosher Jesus. This is basically a collector's item. There are only a limited number that are signed and numbered. So congratulations to those who got in on these opening books, and there's still room for more. But what a joy to sign them, to write a scripture verse proclaiming a truth about Israel. Really, I can't tell you how much I enjoy doing it. There are boxes stacked up in my office when I came in. I looked at them, I thought, oh boy, here we go. But each one I signed with joy. Thank you for standing with us. Thank you for your contribution to help us in reaching the lost sheep of the house of Israel here through the Line of Fire broadcast. And I trust you'll be super blessed and super encouraged by the book. By the way, out of the first 10, they were almost all women. And then maybe the next 90 or so, I think there may have been more men than women. But boy, the ladies jumped right on this and had most of the first 10 books that we numbered and signed. All right, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. Before we go to the phones, let me do some e-questions first. This is from Now, or Nao, N-A-O. Hola, Dr. Brown. My name is Nao. Now, sorry if I'm mispronouncing it. I just want to say that I love you and what you're doing for believers and skeptics alike. I thank God for you and your ministry. As a college student, I thank God for someone who teaches about the Jewishness of Jesus and the Jewish meaning of the Scriptures. I'm truly discovering the Jewish Jesus. Well, thank you for the kind words, and I love to pour into college students. Anyway, enough with the praises. On to my question. My question for you is, does the Hebrew Scripture or the Tanakh speak about fornication and sex outside of marriage? I always knew it was wrong to have sex outside of marriage, but I found this blog post online about how the Tanakh, as well as the New Testament, never says that sex outside of marriage is a sin. Can we all do this together on the count of three, a nice loud sigh? One, two, three. Come, where do people get this from? The author claims that the Jewish scriptures never mention fornication as something bad or evil. He even goes on to say that it is permissible and one can engage in fornication without any drawbacks. In sum, the author asserts the claim that fornication as we know it is actually adultery. Hence, by his logic and understanding, adultery is an act that only married people can do. Therefore, sex outside of marriage is okay. I'm dizzy just from stating his opinion. Is this true? Mr. Brown, can you tell me what the New Testament Tanakh says about fornication? I'd also like to know about the drawbacks and benefits of sex outside of marriage, if there are any benefits. Thanks for answering my question. Okay, no benefits. Start there. No benefits. It's never beneficial to sin. It's never beneficial to downgrade the importance of sex as an act between a man and woman united in marriage alone. That being said, what does the Bible say? Of course, Scripture speaks against it quite explicitly. First, there are two different words that are used, one for adultery and another for fornication, both in Hebrew and in Greek. There are two distinct verbs that are used, two distinct words, in certain cases nouns as well. And they refer to two different acts. So, for example, in the New Testament, you've got all the commands against adultery, so no one's arguing that. But every mention to porneia is talking about sexual immorality and refers to sexual acts outside of marriage. Same with Hebrew zanut or the verb zana, to commit fornication. It can, in certain cases, refer to prostitution or harlotry, but its basic meaning refers to sexual immorality as opposed to adultery specifically. But more to the point, come on, you've got all these laws in the Torah. You've even got Torah law that if a woman gets married and it turns out that she had had sex before she was married, that she lost her virginity, there's severe punishment for that. Severe punishment. Just think in the New Testament, when Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant, thought, well, she's obviously been with another man, so he was just going to put her away privately so as not to shame her, then found out she conceived miraculously by the Holy Spirit. So not only are there distinct words for fornication in Hebrew and in Greek, but there are specific laws in the Torah that made it absolutely plain that if there was sex outside of wedlock, certain cases punishable by death. absolutely forbidden. And if someone says, oh, no, it doesn't really say, it says that. There's really no dispute. It says that. Anyone that understands the Hebrew and the Greek and is familiar with the scriptures, it says it, period. And you tell me that the person advocating this is not trying to advocate for sexual immorality. Give me a break. Now, as to the benefits of keeping oneself pure, there is a unique joining that happens sexually, emotionally, physically, in the bonding of a man and woman coming together. When it's just one night stands, not only does it cheapen it, but now that becomes part of that person's memory and history. And there are certain things you don't share with everyone. There are certain intimate things you don't share with anyone. And the sexual relationship is at the top of the list of something that's only shared with your spouse. And the ideal is one person for life. Someone's illustrated by just taking a can of soda, opening it up, and then passing it around the room and having 50 different people drink from it. You want to drink from it? You want to be number 28 or number 50? No, you want that just for yourself. What if the people drinking along the way, some were coughing and sneezing, and some were sweating with fever, and they're all drinking from it, passing to it? Obviously, you don't want to touch it for a number of obvious reasons. I could go on and on, but this is very, very basic. And again, to the extent that we recognize the sanctity of the act and the uniqueness of the act and how it is ordained by God as a wonderful thing within marriage, and how we actually join ourselves to that person in a unique way, you realize this is something for you and your spouse alone. You say, man, I've sinned. I've been with many people already. You repent. You ask for cleansing. And God has the power to give you a brand new start. But to the extent that you go back in your mind and your emotions to those other acts, to that extent, the defilement will continue. 866-34-TRUTH. Janice in Houston, Texas, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello. Hello.
Yes, you're on the air.
This is Janice.
Go ahead.
I hope my phone doesn't go out.
All right. Well, let's go for it.
I have been looking for a church, and so I started speaking with a Jehovah Witness, and she says that there's only 144,000 people going to heaven, and she's not one of them, and I'm not going to be one of them, and that in the end of time that God is going to make a new earth, and the rest of the people are going to dwell on the earth.
Mm-hmm. Hey,
and so my
yeah, Janice, let me just ask you a question. Have you been reading the Bible on your own for a number of years?
Yes, but I am a new Christian. I married a pastor. We divorced because he decided he hated God. I'm nice. Having some difficulty going back to church.
I'm sorry to hear that.
I started looking for different churches, and I was helping this girl get sober, and her mother is a Jehovah's Witness, and that's how I started talking to her. And I know it says something different in the Bible.
Right. It absolutely does. And that was my point, that if you read the Bible on your own, you'll never become a Jehovah's Witness. That's why they have to come and teach you and instruct you, because the stuff is stuff that they developed and they came up with that's actually not found in the scriptures. So here's what the Bible plainly says, that when we die, we're absent from the body and present with the Lord. And then at the end of the age, with the resurrection, Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom on the earth. And after 1,000 years, this is the way most would read it, but let's even put that aside, ultimately there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and all of us will be dwelling here in the new Jerusalem. The whole earth will be renewed, and this will be our eternal home for millions and millions and millions of righteous people. The Bible speaks in Revelation, the 7th chapter, of a multitude that no one could number. The 144,000 is symbolic of the Jewish remnant there. And then everyone else, that is all believers. And it says it's a multitude that no one can number. So the best thing to do is to politely tell the Jehovah's Witness friend, thanks, but no thanks. And despite the pain you've been through and what's happened with your husband, there are plenty of fine churches in Houston, and there are plenty of people that love Jesus there. Get with some of them and major on the majors, just drawing close to the Lord, getting built up in your own faith, getting healed of some of the wounds that you have on the inside. Find a few good Christian friends and don't pay attention to these strange doctrines that Jehovah's Witnesses have. And if you need any more help, Janice, just drop us a line. We can't refer you to specific churches, but if more questions come up, just drop us a line at askdrbrown.org at our website. All right, Janice?
I will do that because I have a bunch of questions concerning my marriage.
Got it.
Yeah,
well,
divorced now, but yeah. Yes, I'll do that.
All right,
thank
God
you
bless
so
you,
much.
And may the Lord's grace be yours to restore and heal. All right, friends, a lot of pain, a lot of difficulties out there. The Lord's grace can prevail. Back with Three Free Sins by Steve Brown.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
What a joy to be with you today on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers. By the way, the earlier in the program you call, the better chance of me getting to your call. Often we get overloaded towards the end of the show and impossible to get to all of the callers. 866-348-7884. Just notice on Amazon.com, the first review for The Real Kosher Jesus from Russell. What a wonderful book The Real Kosher Jesus is. It usually takes me a couple of weeks to read a book this size, but I read this one in only 2 days. By the way, Russell, I'm thrilled to hear that because I really wanted people to enjoy the journey. This book does a great job teaching about Jesus, Yeshua, without it being too difficult to read. It also contains the best description of the Trinity that I've ever heard in chapter 9. This book is going to be a go-to book for many Christians on the subject for many, many years to come. And then some more gracious words. Hey, thanks for those kind words, Russell. 866-34-TRUTH. Scott emailed me. Hello, Dr. Brown and staff. Once again, thank you for all you do holding fast to the word. A few weeks ago, a caller asked about the book Three Free Sins by Reformed theologian Steve Brown. I'm currently reading this book. Now, by the way, I don't remember that call and that reference, but in any case, we'll talk about the book in a moment. I'm currently reading this book and have heard much of Steve's teaching. He believes that because of the imputed righteousness of Christ, God does not see sin in the life of a Christian. On page 42 of Three Free Sins, Steve writes, "That's why I say you get three free sins, not just that, you get unlimited free sins, so go and sin boldly. This teaching is dangerous and very confusing. I would like to request that you guys dedicate an entire show to the topic of the cheap grace message, or as Steve Brown calls it, radical grace. Steve Brown has a radio show called Key Life. Maybe you guys could have a debate, Brown versus Brown. Thanks for standing on the side of truth." Okay, here's what I did, Scott. Because of my appreciation for Steve Brown and his ministry, as he's been on the radio and writing and teaching and pastoring for decades, because of my appreciation for him, and because of the fact that I'm very careful to mention names and disagree with people in that way on the show here, I'd much rather just address the issues. I downloaded the book last night for my Kindle reader. The problem is, before I could get to it, internet went out in our house for a few hours. So I didn't get to read the book. I wanted to read it last night and then give you my more full comments on the book and interact with it fairly. That being said, I found a review by Joan N., known as Bookwoman Joan N., on Amazon. It was, in fact, I think, about the only negative review of the 10 that are there. And she has some very penetrating critiques of the book. I'd encourage you, Scott, to go there. Go to Amazon.com and then look at the review for Three Free Sins by Joan N. She gives the book 2 stars, has lots of quotes, and responded to it much the way I would, based on the little I've been able to read. Once the internet went back on, it was too late last night to read, so just able to read a little of the book. But here's what I'm going to do. Here's what I'm going to do. In fairness to Steve Brown and in respect and appreciation for his ministry. And by the way, I hear him almost every day, because while you're hearing different ads that are going on across the country during the breaks or promotional things for the local radio stations, I'm hearing about the same things repeated. It could be a John MacArthur minute. It could be some other ministry, or it could be Steve Brown's minute. So I'm hearing his voice several times a week, okay, and knowing where he's coming from on many of these issues. So my plan is on Tuesday, this coming Tuesday, Scott. So Katie, make sure Scott knows to listen on Tuesday. I've addressed these issues before. If you look on Line of Fire, you'll see that I've addressed these issues. Does God see our sins? But I want to specifically look at his book, Three Free Sins, and ask the question, when we get saved, are we forgiven for all of our future sins? Does God forgive all of our future sins when we get saved? I want to address that issue on Tuesday in this same hour. So all of you that are interested in the discussion, tune in then. And if Steve Brown would be desirous of coming on the air with me, I don't know that he would. Many folks who have national radio ministries and other ministries would not be inclined to just do something like that. But if he has the time, of course, I'd extend the invitation to him to do that. 866-34-TRUTH. Hurley in Boston, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call.
Surely.
I have a question. Actually, it's A and B. One is, do you only receive the Holy Ghost when we speak in tongues, or do we receive that when we accept Jesus as our Savior? And then second is the only way to receive power from God through the speaking of tongues then?
Okay, great questions, Hurley. And let me address them in order. When we get saved, we immediately receive the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Every believer becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. Our bodies become the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives within us. We have the witness of the Spirit within us, bearing witness that, yes, we are the children of God. There is a subsequent act of empowerment. Now, for the rest of our lives, as we walk with the Lord, we're seeking to be full of His Spirit every day. We're seeking to walk in harmony with Him and be empowered by Him. But the New Testament, in the teaching of Jesus and then in the book of Acts, explicitly speaks of a special time of empowerment. This is not for salvation. This is a time of empowerment for service. And it's normally marked in a distinct way. It's frequently marked by speaking in tongues. We see that in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 19, and implied perhaps in Acts chapter 8. It could come with speaking prophetically. What seems to be the pattern is when the Holy Spirit comes upon someone, they then speak. You find that throughout Scripture, the Holy Spirit came on them and they spoke. And speaking in tongues is a sign of the kingdom, a sign of God's power speaking and working through us. So this is very common in Pentecostal charismatic circles. It's seen as a beginning of a release into greater empowerment. It doesn't make someone more spiritual or more loved by God. It's simply a matter of empowerment. So what I would do if I were you is ask God, say, Father, fill me with your Spirit so I can serve you more effectively. Give me everything you have. Impart your gifts and power to me so I can glorify the name of Jesus, demonstrate that he's alive today through my preaching and through my witness and through my life, and fill me to the full and let him work in your life. And if you want to see what it looks like, keep reading the book of Acts. Hey, got to run, but thank you for the great question. Friends, since I've been talking about it, let me invite you to do two things at the same time. Get yourself a collector's edition of The Real Kosher Jesus. It's only the first 500 that we have signed and numbered. Okay, so each one beautifully numbered and then signed by me. $50 does two things. Number one, it gets you a collector's edition of The Real Kosher Jesus. And number two, it helps us with this radio broadcast, and it helps us reach the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Would you stand with us today? Your gift, and this is our special collector's edition to you. Call to order right now, 1-800-278-9978. Again, this is very limited, 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. 9978. Friends, together we're making a difference. Let's go for it while we have breath and strength.
It's It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is my joy to be with you on The Line of Fire broadcast. I was reminded by Randy of the call, Three Free Sins. So someone did call and ask about the Steve Brown book, but we'll discuss that. We'll discuss that, God willing, this coming Tuesday, this very hour, the first hour, 2 to 3 Eastern Standard. So if you're listening to different parts of the country, you know the time that you're... I'm talking to you right now, so you know what time it is. This hour, we'll address the question, does God forgive us for all future sins when we get saved? And do we have, quote, unlimited free sins? Is it possible to be sanctified? Is it possible to really change? Should we even try? 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Gemma, please answer me this question. My son had asked me, and I couldn't explain. How can there be day and night before God even created the sun? How could vegetation survive the third day before the creation of the sun on the fourth day? Ah, great questions. There are a few different answers. One is, when it speaks of the sun and the moon, it doesn't speak of creating but making. And someone argued that that's just when they were appointed to certain functions. Others would argue that because you simply have God creating light, right, or speaking, let there be light, so that the light shines out of darkness, you already have light shining through whatever means God has ordained, right? We see that right at the beginning of Genesis 1, let there be light. And you have evening and morning immediately because there's been darkness, and now God's light shines. Now he uses the specific agents of sun, moon, stars later on. But God can cause his light to shine however he wants without even having any creation behind it. And then others would argue that you had a greenhouse effect on the earth before the fall, or some would say before the flood, that you had a greenhouse type effect. You could have had this greenhouse type of effect on the earth with various means of preserving vegetation and various things like that before the sun was actually working. That's why God is God. So just because things operate a certain way today doesn't mean they always had to operate that way. Follow? 866-34-TRUTH. Alberto in Sterling, Virginia, thank you for calling The Line of Fire.
Hey, yeah. My question was, you mentioned earlier to the other lady that was calling something about the Jehovah's Witness.
Yeah.
Well, my question was, how do you know that their teaching is not, like you said, it wasn't right? I mean, nowadays, you probably know there's a lot of Jehovah Witnesses. I got friends, you know, and some that are in the family that are Jehovah Witnesses. And at the job, it seems like everyone's got somebody that's a Jehovah Witness. How do you know that their teaching is not true?
Yeah, it's real easy, Alberto. First, I admire their zeal. A lot of them are very, very devoted, and they go door to door, and they're very devoted to their cause. But anyone that can read the Bible in Hebrew and Greek can immediately see that many of their teachings are completely imaginary, that they have to come up with all kinds of things that no one's ever heard of. And that's the other thing, that many of the things they teach and hold to, no one ever heard of before in church history.
Right,
no one ever heard of it. Or the idea that Michael, the archangel, you know, was Jesus who was created. Or that John 1:1 should be translated in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was a God. So how many gods then do the Jehovah's Witnesses serve?
Right.
Or even a verse like John 8:58, before Abraham was I am, which is simply what the Greek says.
I agree on what you're saying. I agree, but this is the thing. I belong to a Pentecostal church.
Yeah.
Okay. And when they come in, I respect them. I listen to them. But I know a lot of us and a lot of people from my church, if we supposedly have the true knowledge, we even by trying to talk to them, we can't talk to them, and they still use our own Bible, and somehow they convince, whether they don't convince us, but...
Stay right there, Alberto. I want to take another minute on this. All right, we'll be back with Alberto talking about Jehovah's Witnesses.
Change the world.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on this Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers. Friends, do your best not to miss a single broadcast next week. I'm talking to you about important radio broadcasts that you don't want to miss. So encourage your friends to tune in, get the word out. Every broadcast next week, I believe, is going to be very special. I don't say that lightly. 866-34-TRUTH. So Alberto in Sterling, Virginia, yeah. I just wanted to mention a couple of things briefly, and then actually want to hear from a man who was a Jehovah's Witness for 20 years and has some comments. So I just want to say these two things briefly. First, Alberto, okay, if you talk to a Jehovah's Witness and say, do you know that you have eternal life? Do you know that your sins are forgiven? No, they don't. They don't. That's the first thing. The very thing that we know the moment we get saved, that we have eternal life and our sins are forgiven, they're working hard. They're trying to get accepted. They basically want to come in as slaves and servants in the millennial kingdom, but they have absolutely no assurance of eternal life, forgiveness of sins. And if you read like 1 John and these various passages that talk about, you know, this is so that you will know that you have eternal life, they'll say, no, that's just for the first 144,000. Such a myth. The other thing, Alberto, is just to remember that they are specially trained. They are specially trained in certain areas. They don't know the Bible super well, but they do know certain passages, certain things to teach and emphasize. And most believers, Pentecostal, Baptist, whoever they are, aren't specially ready to answer these things. So just a little teaching, a little training, going to a few good websites can equip people. And if you know, Alberto, a number of Jehovah's Witnesses yourself, I want to encourage you to keep listening. In fact, in case you can't listen on radio, I'm just looking at your location right now. I'm going to put you on hold so you can keep listening to this next call from Bob in Kittery, Maine. Thank you, sir, for calling The Line of Fire. So you were a Jehovah's Witness for 20 years?
Yes, I was. It was 22 years. I was what they call a regular pioneer or a full-time witness for 5 years and an elder for 10. And I'm now a Christian by the grace of God.
Wonderful. So Bob, first tell me just about the mindset of a Jehovah's Witness, the level of devotion and hard work. What was it like being a Jehovah's Witness?
Well, it was all about doing more. You could never do enough. And, you mentioned earlier about their devotion and everything. What a lot of people don't realize is that they turn in a time slip every month.
Mm.
And if you don't turn in a time slip, there are certain peer pressures there that come into play. You're viewed as being spiritually weak. If you don't turn in time for 6 months in a row, you're no longer considered a Jehovah's Witness.
Mm. And then what's the other pressure aside from the peer pressure, Bob, the pressure to work harder to somehow be accepted by God? How does that play out in the mindset?
Yeah, being an elder there, we constantly dealt with depression. And a lot of that, I think, came from the standpoint that you could never do enough. Mm-hmm. I mean, when I was a regular pioneer, I was devoted to 1,000 hours a year of going door to door and conducting Bible studies. I was also an elder. I was speaking probably 2 Sundays every other month. I had parts on the meetings. I was teaching. And, it still wasn't enough. And so, grace to them is kind of a foreign concept. Mm-hmm. They don't really use the word grace. They translate that word for grace as undeserved kindness,
yeah,
which technically it's true. But the emphasis is usually on how undeserving you are than on how kind God is.
What an observation there, that when a Christian hears undeserved favor, undeserved kindness, we think of ourselves as the recipients of it. But you're saying Jehovah's Witness will mainly think about how undeserving they are. So, Bob, when you came to faith, number one, was it traumatic for you? And then number two, how did it feel to actually know that your sins were forgiven?
Oh, boy, I'll tell you, it's amazing. So it's kind of two stages for me. One was realizing that the organization was not what I was taught that it was, or that I was teaching that it was. And I really came to real faith a couple of years later. But, you know, when you're talking with Janice earlier, she was talking about the 144,000, and it's not just, it's the only 144,000 go to heaven. For the Jehovah's Witness, only the 144,000 are children of God.
Right.
Only they are branches of the true vine. Only they are declared righteous or justified, and on it goes. So if you're not one of the 144,000, you don't enjoy a lot of what we know as Christians is for us. So when I first came to faith and I read in John 15 that I was a branch of the true vine, it just blew me away. You know, I was a child of God. You know, I could look at Romans 8:16 and go, yes, the Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I am a child of God. I could never have that as a Jehovah's Witness.
Yeah, so, you know, Bob, fascinating insight, though, in terms of their devotion and hard work is, in a sense, a parallel to Muslim extreme devotion, because neither one can ever be sure, and they're working harder to somehow be accepted. And this idea of assurance of forgiveness of sins does not now produce the attitude of I can just sin freely. It produces instead a love for God and a devotion to the Lord. So, Bob, what would you say? I would love to talk to you for an hour, just can't do it today. But Bob, what would you say to Alberto and others who say, I've got friends, family members, coworkers who are Jehovah's Witnesses, I don't really know how to answer them? What would you say to someone like that?
You know, you can play scriptural ping pong with them all day long and never get anywhere because they're so entrenched in that view. But I think the key is to share your testimony with them. Tell them what God's done in your life because they can't argue with that because it's what God did in your life. And the other thing that it does is that it breaks the stereotype that witnesses have that God and the Holy Spirit in particular only work through them, through Jehovah's Witnesses and through their organization. And when they see somebody who that God has really acted upon and it really shows in their life, it kind of sets up that cognitive dissonance, you know, it torques their brain a bit and really gets them to thinking about, well, maybe God does operate outside this organization. And most witnesses I know are profoundly unhappy because they don't have that assurance.
Yeah. Bob, what you say is so profound and important. I discovered, because I was always the one to have scriptural arguments back and forth, you know, as a new believer. And obviously there's a point you sit down and open the word to seeking people. But when I asked a guy early on about, tell me about being a Jehovah's Witness and his story, he said, well, you know, I found the truth 27 years ago and I got baptized and I've been working at it ever since, something like that. And I thought, that's it. That's it. I would ask him, tell me about your relationship with God. Tell me about your communion with God in prayer. I just asked them as if they hadn't. And of course, they'd have nothing to say. And a couple of years ago, some guys came knocking at our door at the house we were renting back then. And you could tell one was newer at it than the other, you know, as they go out together. Yep. So I didn't want to just jump on them with scripture and overwhelm them. But I just talked about my own life. And I said, well, what can you offer me that I don't have? And one said, well, hope, because he had been trained to say that. You know, there's a lot of crisis in the world and a lot of uncertainty. When I just talked about my relationship with God and knowing him and being with him forever and so on and what scriptures say, I mean, I felt bad. I truly felt bad for them, especially they're out in the heat and they're not dressed weather appropriately for the most part. But Bob, I really hope our listening audience hears this, and to the extent we have a living relationship with God and a real testimony and can share these things, we can reach these people working so hard and yet not knowing the truth. Bob, it's great to hear from you, and may the Lord cause you to bear much fruit as a living branch of the vine.
Thank you. You too. God bless you.
God bless. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. Robert asks, the teachings of a raptureless coming of Jesus seem to be growing in popularity in some church circles. I would like to ask if Dr. Brown's staff have any position papers or ministry websites to refer me to regarding this. If not, I'd like to suggest if Dr. Brown addressed this in a 5 to 10 minute response on the Line of Fire for the benefit of his listeners. Robert, I came to faith in a church that preached pre-trib rapture. I've not held to that personally for over 35 years, although I work with many fine people that still do hold to pre-trib rapture. I would encourage you to go to our website, askdrbrown.org, click on the Line of Fire, and just search for pre-trib rapture or dispensationalism. You'll see we've done shows addressing this. And then just take a look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Take a look just at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and ask, does the catching away of the saints and the resurrection of the righteous happen at the same time that Jesus comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God?
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you so much for being part of the broadcast today. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Online, ask drbrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. Can I ask all of you listening, do you know if your sins are forgiven for sure? Let's not worry about tomorrow. Sins you've committed today and every day up to now, do you know that you know they're forgiven? Yeah, I know you want to try and do better, work harder. I appreciate that. If you messed up, you ask God, forgive me, I'm sorry. But are you sure that your sins are forgiven? Doesn't matter what your background is. You have a Buddhist background, Jewish background, Christian background, atheistic background, but you become conscious now that there's such a thing as sin and you're somehow accountable to God. You know that your sins are forgiven. Friends, the reason Jesus died on the cross was there is no other way. Either God destroys the whole human race because of our persistent sinfulness, and even the best of us to the core of our being cannot claim perfection. And if God was to judge us based on his standards, we'd forever perish. You can drown in 10 feet of water as easily as you can drown in 50 feet of water, friends. Do you know that your sins are forgiven? Jesus died to take the punishment for our sins as the perfect righteous one, as a righteous ransom, took the punishment for our sins so that forgiveness could come to the whole world. This way God could be just, the payment is made, and show mercy at the same time. If you've never really asked God to forgive you, wash you clean, that's what repentance is, turning back to him, saying, forgive me, wash me clean, forgive me through what Jesus did. I confess him as Lord. I believe he died for my sins and rose from the dead. Friends, that is the entry point. God makes it the same for every human being. If you need help on your spiritual journey, write to us at askdrbrown.org. We would love to help you find the Lord, help you grow in your relationship with him. Paul in Miami, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello, how are you doing, Dr. Brown?
I'm doing well, thanks.
All right. Thank you so much for the chance for me to ask you a question. I just want to ask you about in Romans chapter 11, when Paul talked about God cutting off Gentiles in the church who would speak out against Israel and show hatred toward the Jewish people. If it's possible that fulfillment can be seen in, I guess, the last 1,000 years or so in Europe, where you had those in the church or who identified as Christians but truly weren't, and yet the gospel was hid from them, the true gospel, and these same people had a hatred against the Jewish people, if that maybe was a judgment from God.
Yeah, there are a few different dimensions to your question, so let me break them down, but it's a great question and a great observation. Romans 11 is speaking a warning, among other things. Romans 11 is speaking a warning to Gentile believers to not boast against the branches and to not be arrogant. So to not say, well, we're better. God cut off those Jewish branches because they were wicked, but we're better. And now we are the new kids on the block and God got rid of the old. And Paul says, no. You're also standing by faith and grace. And look at the mercy of God. Look at his severity. That the same way God cut off the natural branches, he can cut off the branches that were grafted in. So it's not so much just saying there, if Gentile believers hate Israel, that God would cut them off, as much as saying if they become spiritually proud and boast against the branches. Now, it does go hand in hand. And Paul, you can often see throughout church history, to the extent that believers, Gentile believers, said, we are the new Israel, and God is through with the Jews, God is finished with those Jews, and continued to cut itself off from Jewish roots, new holy days, new ways of celebration, and the complete rejection of the Jewish roots. It's one thing for the church to develop new traditions. It's another thing to completely repudiate its roots. To the extent it has done that, it has been spiritually blind. It has been in spiritual darkness. So the church groups, the denominations, the expressions of Christianity that have been guilty of the greatest atrocities, that have departed the furthest from the faith, are generally those that have also departed the furthest from the Jewish roots of the faith. So it's a serious warning. And you could just say that the spiritual nourishment that comes from the olive tree and comes from the roots, which go back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and go through the people of Israel, to the extent those are cut off and those are repudiated, to that extent there will be spiritual anemia and even complete spiritual apostasy. No doubt about it. I absolutely agree with that. Now, there are many believers that get the Jewish fixation and think that the what they need to do is become Jews, that Gentiles need to become Jews. No, we each need to be who we are. Men as men, women as women, Gentiles, Jews, each living according to their specific background calling, all one in Jesus, all equal in Jesus. But absolutely. And I wrote about this subject in my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, Paul. And you can
I have your new book, and I just started reading the first couple pages, and you deal with that. And it was just so sad because you want a good response if you speak to Jewish people to tell them that. I know for the last 1,000 years, the European church has done evil, but this is how God has dealt with them. You know, I guess I'm thinking about a response toward them.
Yeah, it's definitely a good response. You can definitely say, look at how far they were from the real Jesus. And the good news is more and more Jews are reclaiming Jesus. So get through the book, Paul, and then you'll have more to share with Jewish friends. Thank you, sir.
Okay.
All right. 866-34-TRUTH. If you call in now, we will take your call in the next hour. So now is a good time to get on, and I'll get to calls very quickly in the next hour. Friends, we get a lot of emails. We get people writing to us on Facebook. We get people calling us. And I want to boast in the Lord. By God's grace, a lot of people are being touched, friends. By God's grace, many lives are being impacted. By God's grace, our voice is making a difference through this radio broadcast, through our books, through our ministry, training school, really around the world. So I just want to thank you for being a part of it. All of you who are torchbearers, all of you who've made one-time donations, all of you who pray for us, all of you who refer others to our website and radio program, thank you. And I want to appeal to you to stand with us, friends. Once again, we have an anonymous donor who is multiplying funds for the next $50,000 that we raise for this radio ministry, which goes around the nation and around the world. Another $25,000 will be added to it, which means your gift of $100 becomes $150. Your gift of $10 becomes $15. And a great way to stand with us today is to get a copy of The Real Kosher Jesus, hardcover, numbered, and signed. It's an exclusive collector's item edition for $50, and we will apply that this week towards this special matching grant. So call today, 1-800-278-9978. If you can give above and beyond that, we'll send you the book as well upon your request, 1-800-278-9978. 9978. For many of you, money's tight. For others, you have disposable cash. Do what you can do, and together we'll make an impact that will last forever. One more time, here's the number to call, 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, there are false religions out there. There are cults out there. There's a lot of deception out there. But a real relationship with God can never be duplicated. Let your light shine. Let the reality of your relationship with God be known to all. What do you tell professing Christians who feel they are not worthy of heaven? And did Jesus come as a perfect divine man, or did he work towards perfection as a man.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
But we just had a great hour of broadcasting here on The Line of Fire, and a wonderful call from a man who had been a Jehovah's Witness, been an elder, been with him for 22 years, and now knows the Lord, knows that his sins are forgiven. What a great call. And best thing is, we get to have another hour right now. Welcome to the broadcast. It's Friday, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. And next week, trust me, next week, don't want to miss a broadcast. We've got a bunch of really important things to get into, to discuss, that are going to be eye-opening doctrinally, morally, culturally, Jewish background ways. So be sure to join us every day next week. If you miss any broadcast, just go to our website, askdrbrown.org, and click on The Line of Fire. Daniel asked this question in your Facebook post, a recent post. You noted that Masters champion, so Masters golf champion, Bubba Watson named God as number one in his list of most important. Is this Watson related to golfing legend Tom Watson? No, I'm 99.999% sure. They are not related. But thank you. Thank you for the question. Levi, or Levi, if you use the Hebrew pronunciation. Since Hebrews 9:27 says you die only once, then the judgment, how does Jesus raise people from the dead in the Bible? And also, how are people pronounced dead in hospitals but come back to life? Thanks. You know, that's a great question. I don't know that I've ever really thought of it from that angle before. So thanks for the great question. And we're going to go to the phones shortly, but I wanted to answer a couple of these first. Levi, the answer would basically be that the pattern for humanity is that everybody dies and then goes to judgment. In other words, there is no reincarnation and there is no death without judgment. We die, we stand before God, whether it means immediately upon death or at the end of the age before the great white throne. We die, we stand before God, and we will either be with him forever or separated from him forever. So that's what the text is saying. So if someone is raised from the dead, they're still going to get their one death. In other words, that's just a temporary reprieval or temporary reprieve. That's all it is. It's just a temporary delaying of the inevitable. They will not live forever. Okay, that's the other thing the text is saying. Everybody will die. They will not live forever. They will die, and then either with God or without God forever. And if someone is raised from the dead, Jesus raised people from the dead. Some are raised from the dead in the Old Testament. Some have been raised from the dead since then. They're still going to die. They still will have their one ultimate death. There will be no reincarnation. They won't live forever. The same with people pronounced dead in hospitals, come back to life. They've just got a temporary reprieve. That's all. But thanks. It's a fascinating question. I do appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. Yeah, I want to talk more next week about a bunch of news items going on and some things that have come to my attention and some private emails I've gotten that it just break your heart. But we're going to address them a constructive way on the air. We're going to tackle some interesting doctrinal disputes as well. And if there are things you'd love for me to discuss on the program in greater depth, in other words, not just a Friday answer where we give you a basic answer, but spend the whole program on something. Shoot me a note and ask if you think it would be worthy, if there's someone that you know wants to debate a particular issue and you know I see it differently. Let us know. We're happy to bring qualified people on. If they can debate their viewpoint fairly, we're happy to bring them on. Back with more.
God of light, hear our cry, send the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, I'm about to go to the phones with your questions on this Friday, 866-34-TRUTH. There's a blog entry. We sent it out to our email list. So if you didn't get it, then you're not on our email list. Go to askdrbrown.org. Sign up. It'll take you 30 seconds or less. Just need your name and email. But I mentioned this the other day, but here's the finale. My interaction with a guy named Josh on the Ask Dr. Brown Facebook page. This is after I posted my article on the day of silencing and gay activism in the schools. He wrote, "Dr. Brown, you are a bigot. No one shall judge but God, so take your holier-than-thou attitude and go elsewhere." I wrote back, "Josh, please explain how I'm a bigot. And also, do you submit to God's standards and judgments? Thank you for your response. Also, Josh, this is my own Facebook page. Where would you like me to go?" He wrote back, "You are a bigot for judging others and trying to say what is right, what is wrong with personal choices. In the end, only God will determine who is right and who is wrong. You can't deny equal rights in a country built on freedom of speech and choice." So I wrote back, "Josh, aren't you judging me? By your definition, doesn't it make you a bigot? And if I simply state what Scripture states, how am I being a bigot? And if our country is built on freedom of speech, why are you trying to deny me my rights to freedom of speech? These are serious questions." "Josh, you sound like a cheaper version of Jerry Springer. People like you of why this country is blank backwards. Enjoy your ignorant life." By the way, the Jerry Springer thing, aside from being so hilariously off point, is Jerry Springer stands exact opposite side of these issues that I do. I wrote back, "Josh, you've made yourself entirely clear. You engage in name-calling and ugly accusations, but you have no substance to support your view. I pray that you'll read God's word, get to know him personally, and experience his transforming love. And I do hope you will recognize the emptiness of your responses and instead base your views on truth. Also, if you want to post here again, please refrain from using words that many of us consider to be profanity." You can read that on my blog. So go to askdrbrown.org. Just click on the blog there, and you can read this little exchange. Who is the real bigot? 866-34-TRUTH. Carlton in Staten Island, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Dr. Brown, thank you once again.
You're very welcome.
I came in the last hour, and a caller had a question about the filling of the Holy Spirit and the manifestation of speaking in tongues.
Yes, sir.
My question is, in Acts chapter 5, the disciples were speaking to the elders of Israel who were unrepentant, and they told them that God has given the Holy Spirit to those who obey him.
Mm-hmm.
My question is, if that scripture is true in Acts chapter 5, that God gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey,
mm-hmm.
how do you reconcile that with people who hold to and teach false doctrine that they're able to speak with tongues as an evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit?
Great question. First thing is, speaking in tongues in itself doesn't prove anything. In other words, there could be true tongues, there could be false tongues, someone could just be making things up. There could be people that you may think are teaching false doctrine, but perhaps it's your view that's false, or I may think they're teaching false doctrine and my view is false. In other words, God is ultimately going to decide that. There may be people that once were right with the Lord, filled with the Spirit, speak in tongues, and now they just do something that sounds like it. So I've got no issue with the fact that there could be demonic counterfeit, that the people could be making things up, or that things could be very genuine, and maybe we're just misunderstanding some of what they teach or preach. But in Acts 5, the great question there is, who is Jesus? And these Jewish believers are saying those who recognize God and obey him and do what's right will put their faith in Jesus Yeshua as Messiah, will confess him as Messiah and Lord, and God gives the Holy Spirit to them. God gives the Holy Spirit to back them and to be his witnesses. But ultimately, we can have the Holy Spirit and we can sin against God and walk in disobedience and depart from the faith, and we can grieve the Holy Spirit and we can leave him or he can leave us. So those are genuine things we have to look at. But the best thing to always do, Carlton, is to judge the tree by the fruit. So if Jesus is being exalted, if people are turning to Scripture, if they're turning away from sin, if their lives are being productive and touching a lost world, that's the work of the Holy Spirit in that person's life. And if they say that they are empowered by praying in tongues, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 not to forbid it. If people are empowered by praying in tongues and God's working through them, then you rejoice. And if they're preaching Sun Moon as the Messiah or Louis Farrakhan as the Redeemer or whatever, and they're speaking in tongues, ignore it. It's counterfeit nonsense and nothing more. All right. God bless you, man.
God bless.
All right. Thanks. 866-34-TRUTH. Sandra in Hudson, Massachusetts, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. I listen to you quite often and enjoy your broadcast.
Thank you.
I'm a resident of Massachusetts and voted for Governor Romney, but I wonder, as a born-again Christian and him being a Mormon, do you think that this will take anything away from our Christian faith if he was to win? I mean, I think anyone is better than Obama, but I just wondered about his Mormon faith.
Yeah, Sandra, it's a fair question to ask. Let me say that he obviously is not campaigning as a Mormon. Many Mormons will vote for him. Maybe overwhelmingly they'll vote for him. But he's not campaigning as a Mormon. And the general society is not keen on him being a Mormon, meaning from what I've seen in polls, that the general society may think that Mormons have some way out crazy beliefs or things like that, so that this is not something he could campaign on. Now, if he was a committed evangelical Christian, say like a Rick Perry,
right,
he could campaign on that and appeal to the evangelical base. So he's not going to campaign as a Mormon for sure. And I don't believe that if he became president, he would make a big deal about him being a Mormon. That being said, the president is still the president, and it would draw more people, I think, to look at Mormonism or to investigate it or to wonder about it. I personally would not vote against him because he's a Mormon. In other words, if we had a Mormon president that could be a capable president, so be it. If we had two candidates equally capable, and one was a Mormon and one was an evangelical Christian, I would vote for the evangelical Christian because I would have more confidence of the spiritual rootedness and the, hopefully the depth of that person's faith. But I'm looking at other issues with Governor Romney completely aside from whether he's a Mormon or not. And if he's the best candidate and I vote for him, it will be despite him being a Mormon, but his being a Mormon may have zero effect either way. And that's Maybe naive about that, but that's just my own take. Will it affect things nationally? It would probably be a boon for Mormonism nationally, but we have to just address Mormonism with the truth of the gospel either way and not worry about whether the presidential position is going to promote or not. We've got to vote for him based on whether he's the right person or not.
Right. Well, thank you so much. That's clear.
You're very welcome. Sure. God Bye-bye. Bless you. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, I got a ton of e-questions, but let me try to squeeze in one more call. Steven in Atlanta, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, how you doing?
Doing very well, thanks.
I just I wanted to hear your explanation, if you could. I have some issues with the whole Calvinistic approach. Specifically, I know they subscribe to limited atonement, and that really bothers me, because to me it seems as though they basically are saying that if you believe that some are born condemned to hell already. So I just wanted to get your explanation on limited atonement.
Yes, certainly. Calvinists have their views conveniently summed up with the word TULIP, T standing for total depravity, that all human beings are totally and hopelessly lost and incapable of any good spiritual response. You, unconditional election, that God elects people to salvation totally based on his own sovereign choice and having nothing to do with our own choice. L, limited atonement, that Jesus died for the elect and not for the whole world. I, irresistible grace, that those that are called to salvation will ultimately be saved. And P, perseverance of the saints, those who are truly saved will persevere in holiness till the end. Calvinists would argue that everyone limits atonement. They would claim that our view that Jesus died to make salvation possible to the whole world while securing the salvation of the elect is like a wide bridge that goes halfway over the water. They would claim their bridge is a narrow bridge that goes all the way over the water. No, the fact is ours is a bridge filled with the infinite mercy of God towards all humanity. The best reading of John 3:16, when it says God so loved the world, is it speaks of every human being. The best reading of 1 John 2, where it says that he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also those of the whole world, is that it refers to all humanity. Hebrews 2, that says he tasted death for every man, means every man. So he died on the cross, number one, to make salvation possible to all human beings. That is a fact. And number two, to eternally secure the salvation of all those who put their trust in him. So I'm with you in having problems with that doctrine, despite the sincerity of my Calvinistic friends. Stephen, for more, go to my website, the Line of Fire website, and search for Calvin, Calvinism. You'll find a lot more on this. Thank you for the call.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers. Hey, Katie, I need you to send a note to Gary. This is the Gary with two R's in his name. And tell him I want to talk at length about his email to me. I'm going to do it this coming Wednesday, first hour, all right? So shoot him a note. Let him know that I feel his email was very important. I want to address it at some length, and he's free, of course, to call in that day to interact. He begins by saying, I listen to Christian radio because I'm a Christian and I'm a gay male. I don't feel that I need to apologize for that to you. And he raises issues about heterosexual sins, very important issues that he raises. So, Gary, I don't know if you're listening today, but you will get an email from our staff letting you know that I'm going to read your email and interact with it, God willing, this coming Wednesday. I mean, if some earth-shattering news happens that's so massive that everything in the world changes, we may have to put it to a different day. But in other words, that is the plan, all right? 866-34-TRUTH. Tim writes, and boy, it's interesting, these questions have come up a few times today. My staff believe that they are not worthy to be in heaven, only heaven on earth. What is your thought about 144,000? Who were these people? My heart cries because they don't believe they'll reach heaven one day. God bless you, Dr. Brown. All right, Tim, I want to encourage you to listen to today's broadcast. We'll shoot you a note with this information. So, Katie, let him know specifically. If he listens to the first hour of the broadcast today, on our website, AskDrBrown.org, click on the Line of Fire. You'll hear a call from a former Jehovah's Witness who addresses this issue. According to Jehovah's Witnesses, all the promises in the New Testament that say that we know we have eternal life, we know that our sins are forgiven, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, all these wonderful promises, which were given to all the recipients of these letters and meant to be read for years to come by all those who received Jesus, only apply to this so-called 144,000 elect. Now, a former Jehovah's Witness told me that they came up with that doctrine early on in their history when one of their leaders was speaking at a Jehovah's Witness gathering, assuming that all of them had the hope of eternal life, and said, how many of you have the hope of eternal life and assurance of forgiveness of sins? And hardly any of them raised their hands. So they had to come up with this doctrine that, well, there were 144,000 that were chosen out, and just these first 144,000, so the first disciples and those in the first century, then just a select few to make up the rest of the group that could go up until our day, theoretically. Those are the only ones. Everybody else, they were just the hardworking servants that wanted to make it into the millennial kingdom and prove their value there and somehow merit the world to come. So it's a completely made-up doctrine, Tim, completely made up. Revelation 7, which is a book filled, a chapter in the midst of a book filled with symbolic visions, Revelation 7 mentions 144,000, 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel, which speaks symbolically of the fullness of Israel, the fullness of the salvation of the Jewish people, the all Israel shall be saved at the end of the age that Paul speaks of, to me is the best interpretation of that. Then it's followed by saying a multitude that no one could number. So either Either the 144,000 symbolizes the called out of the entire world, which means that there will be a multitude that no one can number with eternal life, forgiveness of sins, their sins washed away through the blood of Jesus. Or, I believe the better way to read it, the 144,000 speaking symbolically of the Jewish remnant or the Jewish nation that will be saved at the end of the age, and then the multitude that no one can number. They come from every tribe, every language, every people group on the earth. That's telling us it's not going to be 144,000. It's going to be a multitude no one could number. So what you need to tell them is, look at the word. Forget these other books. Forget Jehovah's Witness doctrine. Forget this other teaching. We are saved based on the merits of Jesus. We are saved based on what he accomplished. We are saved based on his grace, not based on our best works. 866-34-TRUTH. Here's a question from Heli, a Chinese Indonesian Christian. Thank you for writing. I've been watching your debates and lectures on YouTube for these couple months and find out that you are an in-depth pursuer of Jesus and true believer in the words of God. I hope I'll have a chance to be taught and led by your knowledge of the Bible. I've been seeking for the truth of the Bible, especially in history these years, but as you might know, sources are very limited in Indonesia. I ask questions regarding the Bible in the future. I look forward to having your guidance and teaching soon so that my faith will grow stronger toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your attention and time. I read that to you just to remind you that there are folks listening, watching, taking things in around the world. Heli, however we can serve you, we're happy to. We can't always immediately answer like a bunch of questions every week about Bible doctrine, but things you're struggling with, we're happy to point you to resources, absolutely. And we've got at least a couple of my books that have been translated into Indonesian. So when you write back to us, you can ask and we can tell you how to get them in Indonesia, or perhaps we may have a few of them actually in stock here. Friends, just a reminder that by God's grace, we're touching a whole lot of people here in America and around the world. And you're a part of that. Every day if you pray for us, anyone that you send a link to our website, if you tell someone, hey, tune into the Line of Fire and listen, those that have been able to give one-time contributions, and those that are monthly torchbearers who form the backbone of this ministry, thank you from my heart to each of you. I consider it such a privilege to be on the air. I consider it such a privilege to be able to speak to God knows how many multiplied thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, whatever the numbers are, to speak to so many of you and to speak into your lives, and that you take time out of your days to listen, or out of the 100 different stations you could tune to on the radio, you tune in here during this time, or you make time to listen to a podcast later in the day. We appreciate it. It means so much to us that you trust us. And I take this very seriously. I don't just spout whatever thoughts come to my head. I trust that the things that we speak to have been filtered by more than 40 years of following the Lord and studying his word and seeking his face. And by his grace, we can be even more and more effective in the days to come. Right before the broadcast today, I had the joy of signing the first 100 or so of our limited edition numbered hardcover volumes of The Real Kosher Jesus. Your gift of $50 gets you this collector's item edition. All right. It's only we're sending out tons of paperback, another hardcover, but only the first 500 hardcover we've numbered and are signing to you with a scripture. So $50 gets you a collector's edition of The Real Kosher Jesus. I believe it'll be the most important Jewish outreach book we've ever written, and a book that'll be of tremendous value to you as a believer. Plus, you're helping us. That gift helps us reach more and more Jewish people with the gospel. So call today, 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. Okay, a bunch of fascinating questions to get to on the other side of the break.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown.
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Boy, I started the broadcast an hour and a half ago saying, as much as I love Friday, I wish that Friday was Monday. Actually, that Monday through Friday could be squeezed into one long day, because I've got so much I want to talk to you about on the air. So much I want to weigh in on, things I think will inform you, inspire you, challenge you, burden you, move you. So make sure you don't miss a day next week on the broadcast. Your hearts will be charged. Your eyes will be open. Your minds will be enlightened. Who knows what else will happen? 866-34-TRUTH. It is Friday, which means you've got questions. We've got answers. 866-348-7884. Got an email from Terrence. Katie, I need you to shoot a note to Terrence and let him know Thursday, first hour, I'm going to address his email. All right? I've done something unusual. Three different emails that have come in this week I'm devoting whole shows to next week. Please write to Terrence and let him know that I really appreciate his email and that I am going to address his email the very first hour on Thursday's broadcast. He writes, I'm an observant Jew who follows Temani Nusach, which is a Sephardic tradition. And I was curious and just read Rabbi Boteach's book, Kosher Jesus. A friend of mine mentioned you, that you had a book called The Real Kosher Jesus. I should check it out with a DVD. After reading Rabbi Boteach's book, it changes my opinion on how Jesus could have been an observant Jew that was misunderstood and misrepresented in your Christian scriptures. I can accept a Jewish rabbi by the name of Yehoshua, but I have great difficulty in accepting a virgin birth in many of the anti-Torah writings of the Christian scriptures. Why can't we just accept Yehoshua as a Jewish patriot and martyr? Thursday, sir, I want to address that in some depth. Of course, you're welcome to call in if you like. And if you don't have my book, Real Kosher Jesus, get it, get it, get it. Yes, sir. This will address your questions in real depth. 866-34-TRUTH. Marilyn, dear Dr. Brown, John the Baptist was preparing the way for Jesus and performing a baptism of repentance. My husband and I were having a discussion about believers' baptism, and I mentioned that as a Baptist, I followed the Lord's example when he was baptized by John. In Matthew, it says he was fulfilling all righteousness. What sorts of baptisms did the early Jews practice? My husband comes from a Reformed congregation. They perform infant baptism, which to me is really a dedication of the infant to the Lord. So hence my question, if Jesus was fulfilling all righteousness, what sacrament or practice was he following from Judaism? Great question. Thank you for it. And hopefully this will not deepen a dispute in the household, but rather bring light. There were different baptisms that were practiced. There were the ritual immersions for purification. And there were some, for example, with Dead Sea Scroll community, that many of those adherents would practice baptism on a regular basis. There are some that would do things on a daily basis as part of purification, others before the Sabbath. If there was any type of uncleanness that took place according to Torah law, there would be ritual baptism and washing. This was living out what the priest would do in washing themselves, not fully immersing themselves, washing themselves before they would get involved in their priestly service. This was kind of mirroring it. But also, there were commands for immersion. So those were various baptisms. They were immersion. They were for believers. Then there was baptism associated with repentance, and this is what was taking place here. John was saying, immerse yourself, make a brand new start, repent of your sins. So this, again, only applied to believers, and that's what Jesus, Yeshua, was doing to fulfill all righteousness. And that was then practiced as the first believers preached. Now, there was also a ritual immersion for a convert. This would also be for an adult. For a convert, part of their coming into Judaism would include ritual immersion. So this was something that was also known to some of the Gentile world as well. But for me, the pattern of baptism is for believers only. I would also see baptism as a baby, as a dedication of the infant to the Lord. Baptism does not take the place of circumcision. I respect my Reformed friends here, but differ. So I'm with you on this one, Marilyn.
It's
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Maria. Hi, Dr. Michael. My question is, did Jesus come as a divine man or just a man and work his faith until perfection? Also, was Jesus the Word of God incarnate? Should we worship him instead of the Father? Thank you. Thanks for the great question, Maria. First, it's 100% clear by Scripture that Jesus came into the world as a divine man. In Luke, the first chapter, it says explicitly in the 35th verse that that which is born to Miriam will be not only conceived by the Holy Spirit, but will be the Son of God. The one who was born, according to Hebrews 9:6, is El Gibor, mighty God. He's recognized even by demons as the Son of God in Scripture. In fact, I get into this in my Real Kosher Jesus book, explaining how, in fact, the New Testament teaching of the divinity of Jesus Yeshua is explicit throughout Scripture. It's spoken of him as being without sin. He is without sin because he does not have an earthly father. He is not part of the fallen human race. He lives and dies perfectly. Now, what does it mean in Hebrews, though, where it talks about him being made perfect? Being made perfect. That occurs several times in Hebrews. What does it mean? Does it mean that he had imperfections? Did it mean he had moral flaws? Did it mean he had spiritual flaws? Did it mean in certain ways he was not equally God? No, no, not at all. Philippians 2 makes plain that he existed in the form of God before coming into this world. He existed in the form of God, and he did not think that equality with God was something that to take by force or hold on to. He willingly laid himself, he became nothing, as it says in Philippians 2, and took on human form and died a servant's death. So in what sense, then, did he become perfect? He became perfect for the task. In other words, someone had to live in this world and suffer what we suffered so that we could better identify with him. Hebrews 2, Hebrews 4. He was in all points tempted as we were, yet without sin. He's a merciful and gracious high priest, the very type that we need to identify with. Through the sufferings he endured, he became perfect as the author of our salvation. Follow. He became perfect by means of the life that he lived. Perfect for the role of Savior. Perfect for the role of mediator. Perfect for the role of high priest. So as a human being, he grew in wisdom. He grew in stature. He developed as a human being. At the same time, always as the divine Son of God. Now, he performed miracles, this text speaks of it, by the power of the Spirit. He received empowerment by the Spirit, but without measure, contrary to us who receive with measure, and it's only through the body as a whole that the Spirit's given without measure. He had the Spirit on him without measure, and hence did things that no one ever did. On the flip side, he said, whoever believes in him will do those works, and even greater works, because he goes to the Father, which means he intercedes for us, which also means he sends the Spirit. But in short, yes, he came as a divine man, and he did not become perfect in any moral way. He always was perfect. It was perfect as Savior. So he is the Word of God incarnate explicitly in John 1:1-18. And we don't worship him instead of the Father. We worship him with the Father. And in fact, all worship of Jesus goes to the Father. When we worship him, when he is exalted, it is always to the glory of the Father. Picture Jesus, the Word of God incarnate, God's revelation, God's reality, clothed in a human tent, functions as a divine magnet to draw praise, adoration, glory to God. Just picture that magnet, just drawing that from the earth, all to the glory of the Father. That is the Jesus of the Scriptures. 866-34-TRUTH. Kilani in Honolulu. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire. Yes, hello. All right, well, so much for Kalani in Honolulu. Henri, I assume it's Henri, could be Henry, but looks like Henri, Who are the sons of God in Genesis 6:2? What does verse 3 mean? Are the giants in verse 4 only pre-flood? If not, did same violence and sin continue after flood at the same level? Was the sin and violence pre-flood worse than since the flood? Did Genesis 6:11 and 12, did the sin of man corrupt the soil, the earth itself? Did man's sin corrupt the animals? I've been studying, contemplating Noah's flood story intently, very interested in your interpretation. Oh, a host of great questions there. I've addressed most of these at different times on the air, but let me go through this quickly. Verse 2, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Some would argue that the sons of God there refers to the godly line of Seth, and they intermarried with the ungodly line of Cain, and that was part of the problem. The only thing is the distinction between sons of God and daughters of men doesn't really work for the godly, ungodly sons of Seth versus daughters of Cain. So I interpret this as divine beings, angelic beings that somehow were able to take on human form. You say, how could they procreate? Those are questions we don't have simple answers to. But it seems that there were divine beings, fallen divine beings, that Scripture speaks of them elsewhere as the angels that sinned before the flood, and that apparently at that time in their fallenness, they had power to take on human form or enter human beings, whatever it is, and they intermarried. That's the best explanation, and that seems to be what Jude speaks of as well in terms of this account. Are the giants in verse 4 only pre-flood? It says the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. When the sons of God went to the daughters of the human beings and had children by them, they were the heroes of old, men of renown. Yeah, the flood wiped them out. There are Nephilim that are spoken of after the flood. These would be different people. Perhaps they were, and by the way, we don't know that they were giants. It says Nephilim in Hebrew, and there's great dispute on exactly who they were, because they're wiped out. There are all kinds of traditions and mystical ideas about it, but all we have is what this text tells us here. They were heroes of old, men of renown. So this is before the flood. Those that are called Nephilim after would be a different class of people. How do we know it? Because they got wiped out. And it was only Noah and his three sons and all of their wives, that repopulated the earth. Was the sin and violence pre-flood worse than since the flood? Fair question. We don't know. We don't know. We know that the earth was filled with violence and it grieved God, and he destroyed the earth before the earth completely destroyed itself, and there were no human beings left. That much is clear. But the violence level, now you might say, well, it can't be the same because there hasn't been another flood. No, to the contrary, Genesis 8, God says that he's not going to send another flood because the thoughts of human hearts are only evil continually from their youth, meaning that God would have had to send floods endlessly to wipe out the race. So we simply don't know. But we know that when violence rises on certain levels, it brings judgment and destruction, as we see, for example, in Ezekiel 9, the city of Jerusalem filled with violence. It's one thing that invites judgment. Did the sin of man corrupt the soil, the earth itself? Did man's sin corrupt the animals? That you really have to go back to Genesis 3 and ask, what are the effects of the fall? And certainly the effects of the fall do bring a curse. They do bring a curse on the earth, without question. And certainly a curse on the snake. What about the rest of the animal kingdom? I would understand that the way the cycle of death is in the animal kingdom, with every animal having to animals having to kill other animals to survive and things like that, that would seem to be something that is post-fall. And you could debate that, but we know that ultimately Isaiah 11 speaks of the wolf lying down with the lamb, the lion and the ox feeding together. So there's not going to be violence, there's not going to be death on God's holy mountain, which would seem to point to the fact that the violence even in the earthly creation is a result of the fall. And then Romans 8 explicitly says that all creation, speaking of the animal kingdom, has been subjected to this suffering, to this pain, to this vain cycle of living, dying, living, reproducing only to die, and so on, and is groaning. You know, when I often think about that, it's a very homely image. But maybe you're driving by some farmland, and you see cows out there, and they're just swinging their tails to swat at the flies. I know it's a minor image, but sometimes I just I get struck by that. Just this fallenness of the creation and the whole creation subjected to these things because of the sin of people. So yes, Romans 8 does address that explicitly. The entire created world has been negatively affected by human sin. 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, I'm going to get to as many calls as I can on the other side of the break, so stay with us. And please check out the thousands of hours of free resources we have waiting for you on our website. AskDrBrown.org, waiting for you. Thousands. We'll be back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us, friends, on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, I want to try to get to a bunch of calls right now. So we'll start with Shari in Scottsdale, Arizona. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Michael. Yes, I had a question about how many generations of humanity, just hypothetically, you think have lived on the Earth?
Lived on the Earth total or since a certain period of time?
Since Adam and Eve.
Yeah, well, that requires a tremendous amount of speculation. Did they live 4,000 B.C. or 6,000 or 10,000 or 20,000? I mean, so there is massive debate about that. I honestly have no idea. I mean, you've got three or four generations per century in centuries past when the life expectancy was lower. The count could be higher. But okay, if you say just, you know, since the time of Jesus, let's just you say four generations per century, right? So that would just give you in 20 centuries 80 generations. But when Scripture says, for example, in Psalm 105, that his promises to Israel are for 1,000 generations, that's really saying forever.
Okay, so the point that I wanted to make with that, I'm a Christian, is that a mortal Messiah, such as a traditional Judaizer is waiting for, or if he had lived in the past or in the future, could help out of all those generations. He could help one generation, possibly two. And that means that only an immortal Messiah could be the savior of the world, which only qualifies God as being the Messiah, which is why he came as a man.
Yeah, it's a great thought. Here's how I'd respond. A traditional Jew would say, well, if he comes in the last generation, and then that last generation is resurrected or receives eternal life, that would counter it. But since there are Jewish traditions that speak of the Messiah being at the temple in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago and so on, you could say, well, who is that Messiah? Some traditional Jews would say there's a potential Messiah in every generation, so it could be this one, it could be this one, could be that one, but I would absolutely lean towards the Messiah who is immortal for 1,000 different reasons. Hey, thanks for the call. Let's just see here. Alex in Tampa. All right, we lost Alex there. Mike in Burlington, North Carolina. We lost Mike there. Wow, it was a great question, too. I really liked the question. Let's go to Tempest in Charlotte, North Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire. Hey, so your name is Tempest.
Yeah.
Wow, what an interesting name.
Thanks. I get that all the time.
Yeah, I assume so, but I couldn't resist. You know, I get so many names and calls every week. But go ahead.
My question is, why don't we as Christians most of the time respond to Jewish people and also Muslims as witnesses instead of referring back to the Scripture, because the Scripture is what they don't believe?
Well, we should do it in both ways, Tempest. On the one hand, yes, by all means, we share our testimony. Yes, by all means, we testify to what Jesus did for us, and in that case, we are witnesses. But also, the most powerful witness still is the word of God, that Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Isaiah 55 says his word won't return void. Excuse me, Hebrews 4 says his word is living and active and pierces to the very division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. So there is tremendous power to God's word as well. And if we simply speak it so that God will plant a seed in their hearts, with a Jewish person, we can obviously share the Old Testament because many Jews accept that as God's word. And just like a Muslim would quote the Quran to us, we want to also believe in the power and the beauty of God's word. So we should do both. We share our testimony, and then we share what Scripture says, trusting the power of the word of God to penetrate hearts and to open minds. All right?
True. Can I say one more thing?
Please, go ahead.
Sorry.
That's all right.
I have read the Old Testament, and I mean, it's an overwhelming amount of evidence that Jesus was who he says he was. So I'm really trying to understand how someone can read the Old Testament and see the prophets and not believe that Jesus is the Messiah because it happened the exact way that it says in the Old Testament. I just have a hard time trying to understand their way of thinking.
Yeah, well, it's good that you recognize that you're having a hard time seeing it that way, because remember a few things, just a spiritual principle that all of us outside of Jesus are blind to one extent or another, that God has to open our eyes, Jew and Gentile alike. And for a Jewish person, they've known a lot of church history, and often the church has not presented the real Jesus, so that's negative. In their mind, when the Messiah comes, there will be peace on earth and an end to war, and they would say, well, that hasn't happened. And we would say, yes, but Jesus suffered and died, but they're not looking for the Messiah to do that. So, you know, it's almost like if we have the wrong description of someone and another person shows up, we just don't recognize them. One of my friends, Doug Stringer, is a Japanese-American, and he was coming over from Texas to minister, I think, in Malaysia. And they just knew Doug Stringer, he's got an American name, Doug Stringer from Houston, Texas, is coming over here. And they didn't have a picture of him, but they're waiting for this cowboy from America. And instead, it's a guy who's Asian, looks Asian. And he got off the plane, and he couldn't find the people waiting for him, and they couldn't find him. He ended up checking into a hotel, and then they finally located him. They had a wrong description of him. They were looking for someone different. And because of that, even though he was who he was, they missed it. Hey, one thing, Tempest, that would be useful, and I got to run, we're out of time. Go to my website, askdrbrown.org, and click on Real Messiah, okay? Askdrbrown.org, click on Real Messiah. You can watch debates I've had with rabbis. They'll explain why they don't believe in Jesus. And you can also click on a synopsis of all the objections. I go through scores of Jewish objections, why Jews don't believe, and you'll see here's their reason, here's our answer. Hey, Gadaron, friends, you have a unique opportunity to stand with us. I signed over 100 books earlier today with great joy. These were the first ones going out of our collector's edition of The Real Kosher Jesus. This is a numbered hardcover edition signed. People have given at least $50 for these books. So you're helping us reach the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You're helping us with this Line of Fire broadcast, touch the nation and touch the world. And you're receiving a collector's edition. Why not do that? Get it for yourself. Get it for a friend. Just tell us who you want us to sign it to. Sign by me. This is numbered hardcover collector's edition for your gift of $50. Call 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. That's one more time. 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, we who know the Lord, we who have the truth, should be bold and unashamed. Ask yourself, am I ashamed of the Lord? Am I ashamed of Jesus? Am I ashamed of the Word? If so, look down deep, ask God to change your heart, and let your light shine.